One of the most prominent themes running throughout the prophets is the day of the Lord. And the book of Amos is really no exception to that. If you would, just turn back with me to Amos chapter 5. We're going to be in chapter 8 this evening, but turn back to Amos chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 17. And we'll see the day of the Lord being mentioned here. It says, Amos 5, verse 17, "And all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And P.S., as you've heard me say before, if you were to do just a quick word search on a digital Bible, you can go to Blue Letter Bible and type in Day of the Lord. You'll see all the entries for it. And when the day of the Lord comes, it does not come as something that is really joyful on the front end. It is a day of gloom and sorrow. He says, "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And the day of the Lord speaks of God's eschatological judgment, which is to say his last day judgment, his end time judgment. It is a day of judgment reserved for the unrepentant and rebellious nations that will pave the way for the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom of everlasting righteousness. And you see that plan laid out in Daniel in a number of places. Now Israel has been given promises that they will share in this messianic kingdom of righteousness. When the Messiah comes, and we know the second time, when he shows up the second time, he is ushering in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And Israel has promises made to her that she will participate in it. In fact, she'll hold a focal spot position in this messianic kingdom. And one of David's descendants, we are told, will sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem. And we know that one to be Jesus. Now listen to this promise. This is a promise that from the vantage point of those hearing the prophet Amos, they would already know this. This is dating back to the time of David. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, here we have on the front end David's desire to build the Lord a house. And then Nathan the prophet comes and he speaks to him. And in verse 7 it says, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." What a fantastic promise. Israel will be planted and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. A tremendous promise. "Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed, an offspring from David, your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What a tremendous promise. Israel will participate in a unique fashion in the messianic kingdom of righteousness. Israel knows this. All of David's descendants understand this. More than that, all of the descendants of Israel understand this. The problem is, just like we read in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, Israel had begun to desire this coming day of the Lord because some within Israel had started to believe that they themselves would escape God's judgment and only reap the benefits that this coming day brings about the kingdom of God. They know that judgment's coming, but they know at the end of it, the kingdom would be established. And they think for them, well, it's just good news for us. It's only bad news for the nations around them. Israel thought they'd be exempt from the Lord's judgment, supposing it was something for the Gentiles only. But here in Amos, God is going out of his way to let all Israel know that they will not escape. Israel will not escape because sin has been found in Israel too, and so that day will overtake them as well. And yet, even in the midst of judgment, God will be faithful to all his covenant promises towards his elect nation, and he will ensure that Israel will be restored and renewed in the end. In Amos chapter 7, we started off a new section where Amos was given a series of five visions, and in chapter 7, we covered three of those five visions. The first two, Amos saw impending judgment, and he prays and he intercedes, and then God grants mercy and reprieve for a time. And what did Amos do when there was mercy and reprieve? He kept his eyes on the Lord, and he kept doing what the Lord had asked him to do. He kept his hand on the plow, and he kept proclaiming God's good word, and he was being salt and light wherever he was at. And so it's important for us, when we've been granted mercy, not to take it as a time just to relax and take it easy. We ought to keep our hand on the plow. I think that's the season we've entered into here in the States. We've been granted a season of mercy and reprieve. The temptation is going to be, hey, things are a little bit easier because things politically are moving in a direction that I'm more inclined to and is a little more favorable to religious freedoms. But we ought to seize the opportunity and be busy about making disciples. And the third vision, it does not go like the first two, where there's impending judgment, praise, intercedes, mercy. The third vision, because no one repents, God gives no time for Amos to pray, and he simply just says, judgment is coming, the plumb line's in his hand, I'll no longer pass by Israel in mercy anymore. And any place of worship within Israel's midst that does not measure up to the Lord's straight and righteous standards is going to be leveled to the ground. And as we approach Amos chapter 8, the prophet is given yet another vision of impending judgment for Israel. And yes, God's going to bring judgment upon other nations as well, just as was mentioned in the chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the real focus of this day of the Lord's judgment is centered upon Israel. The focus is upon Israel, primarily upon the northern kingdom, but Amos speaks to the southern kingdom as well. But the northern kingdom is primarily in his sights. It's also worth mentioning that when the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, it does have both a near and far fulfillment, which is to say, the day of the Lord will focus in upon, in this particular instance, in Amos, upon the Assyrian invasion, and also include part of the Babylonian invasion and captivity, as the day of the Lord events depicted in a near sense are a microcosm of the far-off and final fulfillment of the day of the Lord. What all these micro day of the Lord events do is they point out further to the day of the Lord, where God will judge the entire planet and Israel and have a special focus on what he's doing in Israel to bring Israel back to a place of repentance, where her eyes will finally be opened that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Israel and other nations face destruction, and Israel is restored back to the promised land before the Lord. In both of these cycles, notice, with the Assyrian and Babylonian invasion and captivity, they're brought back. With the final day of tribulation coming, there will be persecution. Israel will be scattered once again. The Lord will bring judgment, and the Lord will be sure to bring them back, which is worth noting and just keeping tucked away in our own heads as we focus in upon this day of the Lord. Additionally, we know the day of the Lord, this far-off future fulfillment, just we know that it goes beyond the return from the Babylonian captivity. Just from the text itself, the reason we can know this and be certain of this is because God says, and speaking of these places, once Israel is restored and renewed before him, they will experience unending peace and security forever in his presence. Think about what we just read about the Davidic promise. Unending peace. It's going to be established forever. You'll never be scattered again. Well, that's happened. And right now, Israel is not facing the ultimate peace that the Lord has promised. But that time is coming. If you turn back just another few pages to Joel, in Joel chapter 2, in verses 18 through 19, we'll pick up. Here is, we're focused in on Joel, who we, if you remember, he is the prophet concerning the day of the Lord. And directly after the day of the Lord mentioned darkness and gloominess, these judgments that come with the day of the Lord, Joel has this to say. He has this to say. He says in verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" Let me just ask you this. Is Israel a reproach among the nations now? Yeah. God promised that's not going to be anymore. After the day of the Lord comes, at the end of it, when Israel is regathered and renewed, they'll no longer be a reproach. And then you skip down to verse 23. He says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." Never. Never again will they be put to shame. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." There is a far-off fulfillment for the day of the Lord that all of this is pointing out to. And so the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And in particular, that day of judgment has a special focus for Israel. But it does not end there, for after God's judgment comes, his renewal comes. Now, we're going to focus primarily upon the judgment this evening. Next time we're together, we'll focus in upon the renewal, because in Amos chapter 9, which is the last chapter, that's the note that it ends in upon. And so, verse 1 of Amos chapter 8. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' And then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. This is the fourth vision that Amos has, and he sees a basket of summer fruit. It is kais in Hebrew. That is the Hebrew word for summer fruit. And the prophet uses it as a play on words here because the Hebrew word for end is kais. Kais and kais, they sound the same, and so Amos is using it as a play on words. And so this fruit that is ripe, this fruit that appears to be amazing and good at first glance, which is how it appears to Israel from their perspective, but the reality is it's the time of the end for Israel. They're looking at all this fruit at the end of the harvest as a good thing, and what God is showing them, no, this is the end of the season for you, and now it's time for you guys to be plucked on up. When the day of the Lord arrives, it seems to shape up as something that is going to look good and benefit Israel when looked at from a certain point of view. But God is revealing through this vision that the opposite is true. Israel, even though things look good to them from God's perspective, they are going to be ripe for the pickings, ripe for judgment. So in a near sense, Israel, the northern kingdom, was prospering, but their heart was not really anchored to the Lord in truth. Even though they called upon his name and swore oaths in his name, yet God can see in truth where their heart is really at and where their worship was actually detached from the truth of his word and who he is and how he desired them to worship and approach him. We know it's detached because what are they doing? The northern kingdom is going to Bethel and Dan, where there's golden calves set up, instead of going down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple and to draw near to him through the sacrifices he has appointed, through his means of atonement. They said, oh, forget all that. Ever since the days of Jeroboam the first, he kicked out all the Levites. He made priests of any class of men and put them on up there. And for fear of anyone running away from him in the north and defecting to the southern kingdom, he said, I better set up some places of worship that the Lord hasn't appointed. And he put golden calves there, and they were swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh, the Lord's name. So they're calling on the name of the Lord, but it's detached from truth. They're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The Lord can see their heart. They're prospering. Things were prosperous at this point in the northern kingdom. And they think things are good. They think they're secure. Things are going well for them. And he's saying, no way. You're not going to hold up. There's problems coming down the pipeline for you. And in a far-off sense, when the tribulation comes, when the day of the Lord arrives in total, things are going to seem on the front end to be really good for Israel. They'll seem to be in a prosperous place, that things are on track. Oh, we're worshiping the Lord. We're calling upon the name of the Lord. But from the Lord's perspective, you know what? Israel's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They are not drawing near to the Lord through his appointed sacrifice, Jesus, his one and only begotten Son. And Israel will be ripe for the pickings. So they'll have the temple rebuilt, but their hearts will still be far from the Lord, for they will have rejected the one whom the temple and all of its sacrifices pointed to, Jesus. The temple and all the sacrifices were just a shadow pointing to the substance of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And listen to the words of 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah? He's Antichrist who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In mercy, God has passed by Israel in the past when she deserved judgment. He is patient and long-suffering, but the time has come where the end is finally up for them. The season of mercy is over, and they are ripe for the pickings. And he will no longer pass by Israel's rebellion anymore. He will instead pass through the land. He will pass through it, just as he passed through Egypt on the day of judgment during the Exodus. As he brought the plagues, even the final Passover, the Lord spoke of that time as passing through the land. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." The only way of escape on that day was to turn and trust in the Passover lamb. And I'll tell you what, the only way of escape for God's judgment, no matter what it is to place your hope and trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's it. Verse 3 of Amos 8, "And the song of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence." If you're someone who likes upbeat worship, the tribulation's not the time where it's going to happen. It will be wailing, songs of wailing. In a near sense of fulfillment, when the Assyrians come, they will destroy every false worshiper at the places of worship that have been set up in the Lord's name that bring defilement into the land. And dead bodies are going to be everywhere. So no wonder there's going to be wailing. It's not going to be songs. It's just going to be weeping and crying. And there's not going to be a proper burial for any of them. There's going to be so many dead in those places. There's not even going to be time to give them a proper burial. It says there's going to be, there's not even going to be mourning. It's just silence. And so the same is true for a far-off fulfillment, right? We're not even able to properly bear their dead and mourn them appropriately. It's just freaking out over the judgment. And the same is true for the far-off fulfillment. When God's final day of the Lord's judgment comes, many Jews will start to be persecuted. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, we're told in Jeremiah. Judgment's going to come. Jews will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And when the Lord returns, many dead bodies of those who have polluted the land will pile up without a proper burial or mourning for them. That's going to come. In verse 4 of Amos 8, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." In a near fulfillment, there are large portions of those in Israel who despise the days that were meant to honor and worship the Lord in truth from the heart. Every Sabbath day was a day that was to be set aside in that fashion, recounting, you know, the Sabbath rest that humanity once had. He set apart the seventh day, said it was holy, and all of creation entered into Sabbath rest. And it wasn't until man sinned that the Lord had to announce he was going back to work again. And it was a work of redemption. And so the Lord is setting forth his means of redemption, and he even promised, right, to when he was dishing out a curse, the curses, even to Eve, he said, hey, look at, there's going to be, or to the serpent, rather, the seed of the woman is going to be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And he says to the serpent, you know, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So there was a promise of a deliverer that was coming. And then we begin to see the means of appointment of a something innocent that would have to die in our place. And then we see the restoration of God's presence amongst his people and how they're able to approach the Lord once again through his means of atonement. We see all of this coming into play, and they were to rehearse this on the Sabbath, set apart time to reflect upon what the Lord was doing and how they could go back and enter into Sabbath rest for the Lord. Well, instead of rejoicing at what God had done, they're like, I just need to get out and make some money. They're like despising the Sabbath because they just can't wait to get back to work. And then when they do go to work, they're like, how can I falsify the scales? You know, I'll make the shekel large so that it's an offset counterbalance to when anyone's putting anything else over here. I'm trying to rip people off. They're looking at these other days that they're supposed to set aside, other Sabbath days. They don't want to honor them. What they really honored and worshiped was themselves. And they wanted to be selling things, prospering themselves, despising the Sabbath day, cheating their brothers so that they can make a profit. They're even caught up in the slave trade of the poor, buying poor for silver and a needy for a pair of sandals, it says. In a far-off sense, the Antichrist will despise the true effect of Israel's worship. It's really a hindrance to what he desires, the promotion of himself. So even though Israel will be allowed to rebuild the temple, and there'll be Sabbath days once again, feast days once again, all of that stuff in the back end is all just a hindrance to him. He wants to enrich himself, take glory for himself at all costs. And guess what? We're told even in Revelation that there's going to be slave trade once again during those final days as well. In Revelation 18 and verse 9, this is speaking of the final destruction of Babylon. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and, get this, bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Even when the Lord brings about the destruction of what I think is a rebuilt Babylon, and it becomes the center once again for introducing all sorts of evil out into the world, even there at its destruction, when we see the things that were going on inside, there was even that taking place. It's changing, buying, selling, and it's changing the souls of men, the poor and the needy, so that they can enrich themselves. And no wonder the day of the Lord will come with such gloom upon such evil. Verse 7 of Amos 8, then the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like a river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I knew baldness was a bad thing. and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Now, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. That ought to be contrasted with a bit of irony from what we are shown, what we read in Amos chapter 6, verse 8. Turn back, Amos chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The reason the day of the Lord is coming upon Israel is because of the pride of Jacob. His palaces that he built, they're founded upon falsehood, false worship. It's about who they are and what they've done and enriching themselves, and they think they got it going on, all while they have forsaken the Lord in truth. And the Lord hates it. And he's bringing judgment upon them. He looks at what they're delighting in, what they're glorying in. And I say it's with irony that the Lord is bringing contrast here, because I tend to view, I think, what he's saying is that he should be the real pride of Jacob. The pride of Jacob. I think you could even put a capital P at the one there in Amos 8, verse 7. It's the Lord's ironic twist, and he is saying that he himself ought to be the pride of Jacob. He's the majestic one. He's the one that Israel ought to glory in. He's the one who dwells in their midst. He's the one who brought them out of bondage and delivered them into a covenant relationship with himself, and he's the one they ought to be boasting in. He's the one that they should be looking at and taking joy and delight in. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Because Israel does not love or boast in the Lord in truth, because their pride and their rejoicing is in themselves and what they have accomplished, God will bring disaster, and he will turn all their feasts into mourning, all their songs into a lamentation, baldness on every head. That is to say, it will be weeping and mourning for everyone. And a loss of a family member or some deep tragedy, people would shave their heads to show the mourning that they are in. He's saying, this is what's coming. Shame of face and mourning is coming. And I don't take it lightly that verse 10 describes this mourning like the mourning for an only son. Notice that. It's going to be like the mourning for an only son. If they were to be cut off, if they were to be taken away, for in a far-off future sense, I believe that this is the intended purpose of the ultimate day of the Lord. The end goal of the tribulation is to bring Israel to repentance, that she might mourn over the son whom they forsook as they now turn to him in repentance. Mourn over him and turn to him in repentance. That's the ultimate end goal of the final day of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8, speaking of this final time of restoration for Israel, and it becomes clear, then you're just reading this and you go, well, this is speaking of Jesus. This is speaking of Jesus. I mean, Jews reading this, it's pretty hard to come to just any just straightforward reading and go, what? How is this not talking about Jesus? In fact, I watched this video on YouTube put out by a ministry called One for Israel. There they were in Tel Aviv, and this Jewish man who is a believer in Jesus, He's a messianic believer. He believes in Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, that he's the Messiah. And so he's reading to some of his Jewish countrymen that aren't believers in Messiah. And he says, I'm going to read a passage from the Old Testament. Or he said, I'm going to read to you a passage. You tell me if this is from the Old Testament or New Testament. And he'd read to him passages. He even reads to him this one. And as he reads it to him, he's like, is that Old Testament or New Testament? Is that the Christian scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures? They're like, oh, that's Christian scriptures. That has to be in the New Testament. He's like, no, that's in our scriptures. That's in the Hebrew scriptures. Listen to it. Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David of the house of David, shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. They hear that. When Jews hear that, like, we're going to mourn as one who grieves for the loss of a firstborn, and we're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, they're like, well, that's like talking. For them, they're like, oh, that kind of sounds like those Christians. And he's like, yeah, that's right, because Jesus is the Messiah. And so they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And thus far we've seen what the Lord will bring as a result of this coming day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of destruction. It's not only going to bring disaster, it's actually the Lord is going to withhold that which is good from them too. There's all this active disaster happening, but God also withholds good too. And during that day, there's going to be a famine from the very thing Israel most desperately needs, the word of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, there they shall fall and never rise again. In a near prophetic sense, Israel has despised the prophets who were coming to her and bringing forth the word of God and truth, such as Amos and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And now, the day of doom and destruction has come. Those prophets are no longer there to speak forth God's truth in our most desperate situation. And the Lord has handed them over now to their desire. They hated hearing the word of the Lord, and now the word of the Lord is rare in their midst. You hate it, you don't want to hear it, you kept rejecting it, fine, I'll withhold it from you. In a far-off sense, this reality is going to be true as well. Israel will have refused to listen to the prophets sent into her land to speak forth God's word. And even we know during the tribulation, 144,000 witnesses. Yes, even two witnesses are going to be able to stand, even under intense persecution too. But the reality is the word of the Lord is going to be rare. In his mercy, it still breaks through, but it's going to be rare. It's not that God's word is altogether gone. It's just that the Antichrist will seek to remove the truth of God's word from being proclaimed anywhere in the land. He'll come against any true prophet that is sent into Israel to preach. He'll come against anyone who's proclaiming the truth of the word. And Israel, along with the world, will reap what it has sown for so long. A famine of the word of God will come. That which they despised, that which they refused to take in, will be held back. And yet God will still in his mercy, even during the tribulation, even though his word will be scarce, even though access to good teaching will be restricted, communication of the gospel is going to be shut down in ways that are available to so many right now. Think of all the avenues that the word of God is getting out. That stuff is going to be restricted during the tribulation. It will be shut down. There will be a famine for God's word during that time. And yet God in his grace sends 144,000. God in his grace sends angels to proclaim the gospel to the four corners of the world. God in his grace sends two prophets to be there in Jerusalem and proclaim the word. That's his mercy. He remembers mercy even in the midst of judgment. And so, too, we'll look to wrap up here. We'll end here. But knowing what we know about the end, brothers and sisters, knowing that the end is going to come just like the Lord has proclaimed, and knowing that we are in a real season of mercy, how shall we seek to order and conduct ourselves in a world that is still hostile to the gospel? It still is. The world is still on edge, even though I think there is a harvest that is ripe. I think there is a harvest that is ripe. And I wouldn't put it past the Lord if there's one last big harvest to come on in before he comes for his church. I think we need to be busy. We need to have our eyes fixed upon eternity. We ought to know that the end is coming, and we need to be busy about the Lord's work, busy with what he's called us to do. We need to be busy about making disciples. We need to be engaged in every arena of life that the Lord has ordained for us to live in. We need to be salt and light. We ought to be salt and light, and we ought to be proclaiming the gospel, making the most of every opportunity that the Lord has set before us. And on that note, I just want to give you just some final words to sink in, because as we go out and we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, as we go out and we seek to be salt and light in the arenas of life that the Lord has us in, we're going to face opposition. Some might be open and receptive, and we praise the Lord for that. Some might come at us with an opposition. What are we to do? And I'll just lean into 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 19 through 26. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of the Lord of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I think we're at a season now too. Let's grow like we've never grown before. Let's seek to grow in our walk, overcome areas of sin, set aside iniquity from our life and say, "Lord, I want to really bring it in my walk." And he says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." And look, if you want to be a vessel of honor, right? There's vessels of honor. You got your grandma's fine china. I remember at Thanksgiving in Indianapolis, my grandma had her china in this nice cabinet. It'd be broken out at Thanksgiving. It was an honorable vessel. There's dishonorable vessels too, like the brush right next to the toilet. I mean, it's got its use. It's just not as honorable, right? Well, if you want to be a vessel of honor, look at this. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonorable vessels, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." We're to be bold and gentle. You can be bold. Don't back down to the culture. You know, when they want you to give in and be quiet. No, don't back down. You can be bold. You can speak up. And you can still be gentle and reflect the love and character of Christ too. And you can avoid foolishness. You know, get caught up in some nonsense arguing or whatever. Like, I don't need to, I'm not here to force you into the kingdom. You want to reject it? That's on you. It's not on me. And I'll go on and I'll keep praying for you. But we want to be busy doing exactly what this passage says. I want to know you, Lord. I want to walk with you. I want to be sanctified, set apart, so I can be an honorable vessel. I'm going to avoid foolish arguments, but I want to see people escape the snare of the devil. I see that's what Amos was doing during his day. He had that time of mercy, and he utilized it. I think we have a time of mercy. We ought to utilize it as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. We thank you. You've clearly spelled out the beginning from the end. We know that you have a plan for Israel, and we see many things even shaping up in Israel now that seem to be pulling together certain prophecies, especially in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God, we can begin to see things in the world around us now that better fit what the book of Revelation says. We can kind of see how things fit together, especially more clearly now than even what Daniel could, even what John could at the time he wrote the book of Revelation. And Lord, we don't see all things perfectly. God, we are still mystified by certain things, but Lord, we know we are approaching very quickly your return. And so help us, God, to live with a sense of urgency for you. Help us to live with eternity at the forefront of our heart and minds, because the time is going to come when the gig is up. And I pray that when the gig is up, we're busy. We are found being busy about your work. In Jesus' name, amen.